Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're not very far into the book. That's the good fortune of those who are just discovering it. We were last looking at Exodus chapter 2, verse 25. We have made the point that we will never rise any higher than our models. We'll never live any wiser than we know. And therefore, we need to learn from Moses' experience in his walk with God. We've made the observation in chapter 2, verses 11 through 25, that God never blesses the enterprise of those who attempt his work without his direction. To review that and bring us up to speed and pick up where we left off, we noticed that when Moses attempted to champion the cause of his people, he was sincere in his actions. Moses was right in his vision, but Moses was mistaken in his approach. To do what is situationally wise, we noted that only God's time will be effective. We also noted that the timing was off in the case of Moses. His preparation was incomplete. In his eagerness to deliver Israel there in Egypt, he was premature. Egypt had polished and buffed him in a worldly way, but now we noted the Lord had to scuff him up a little, take the edge off of that self-confidence and refocus it on himself. Moreover, Israel's preparation was incomplete. Israel was a nation always better at grumbling than following, much like we Americans. Any leadership equation requires a base of confidence that God had not yet provided for this nation. The leadership equation also requires a galvanizing vision, which the nation lacked, to link them firmly to Moses. You know that old statement that when a general gets too far ahead of his troops, he's often mistaken for the enemy. And that happened. Another observation we made here in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 25, is that God always equips his servants for their work. It's an old statement, God pays for what he orders. He never sends an ant to do elephant work. We made some notations about Moses' makeup that we observe here. He was clearly a courageous man of action. Moses was no soft, wimpy princeling, even though he had been raised in the court of Egypt. But the man was literally a lethal weapon, not afraid of big bad bullies who cruelly abused the weak and the defenseless. Moses was a man who saw oppression and injustice, and he tried to relieve it. He was clearly a man of faith. He identified with God's people rather than the house of Pharaoh. He was drawn, and the book of Hebrews tells us the same thing, he was drawn to God's promises rather than all the royal perks and pleasures attendant to membership in the Egyptian royal family. Moses was ready to lay it on the line and deliver God's people. It just wasn't God's timing, for neither the people nor Moses were prepared yet. Moses got a little ahead of God. But as we note his God-given preparation, it took place in three phases. In his home, we infer from the text, he got his spiritual roots firmly planted. In Egypt, God equipped Moses with the persona to stand before the great and guide his people. In the desert, God will send Moses to finishing school. There, the Lord retrofitted Moses as a shepherd, and there the Lord made Moses the master of his turf. Thirdly, in making observations about Moses and learning from his experience, the way God worked in his life, we notice God always works on a strategic timetable. God's plans and purposes are complex. God's always working out his plan and purposes on many fronts, and many pieces have to come together at just the right time and place to effect them. This means that many things we ask God to do, they will be answered, folks, maybe down the road. But that doesn't mean necessarily in the next minute or even the next month. Moses, at this moment, as we're about to see, is still in finishing school, the University of Hard Knocks. Before God sent a deliverer, the Pharaoh, probably Thutmose III, had Moses on his royal hit list, and he needed to pass on to change the issue from Moses' past offense to focus on the demand of Israel's God. And who knows what other unseen factors made this particular time just the right time for God's plan to ripen. This is one reason that we're taught in the Scriptures to keep on praying, to persist in prayer. Very often our prayers, even if they are petitions that God will be pleased to grant, they will not be granted immediately or even quickly. The Lord has answered many prayers of mine, but some of them have gone years and years, and then all of a sudden, boom. Fourthly, as we make observations about Moses and the way God worked in his life, in order to draw knowledge and wisdom extrapolated for our own situation, we notice that God often uses our human extremities to draw us to seek divine remedies. We see in verse 23, "Now it came about in the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and the Lord remembered his covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and the Lord took notice of them. For Israel in Egypt along the Nile, life had become a living hellhole. After Joseph and his influence passed off the scene, and his contributions to Egypt long since forgotten, the fast multiplying family of Jacob were reduced to slaves, and they suffered horrendous oppression, like Soviet citizens in a Russian gulag. If one of them had been free to write a book about their experience there, it might well have been entitled Groaning in Goshen, after that region along the Nile where Pharaoh had originally located Joseph's family." In thinking about the human condition, folks, it's worth noting that a life of peace, prosperity, and pleasure always has a tendency to dull our spiritual senses. Peace, prosperity, and pleasure have a way of diminishing our awareness of God if we're not very careful and on our game. They have a way of blinding us to the works of God and obscuring his provisions for us. We just take them for granted. Don't we do that in this country, for example? And peace, prosperity, and pleasure have a way of blunting our sense for any need of God. I mean, everything is hunky-dory. We are just looking out, but we're not looking up. Well, that picture usually has to be seriously disturbed before we human beings will look up. Otherwise, most will remain inveterate muckrakers, trudging merrily along on their way right into hell like a frog in a tea kettle. It is a severe mercy of God, as someone has called it, when God rattles the cage of the sleeping with some extremity that wakes us up and causes us to feel our oppression acutely and discover, for all our good life, we are slaves nonetheless. A life where all is well is a favorite playground for hell. Keep 'em numb and keep 'em dumb is the devil's mantra. And you see that all over the moral and spiritual face of America. In fact, that phenomenon helps explain the weird psychology of so many political and social activist types in this America the Beautiful. It explains how they still manage to find themselves and others victim of social and political oppression in maybe the freest country in the world. Not that there aren't terrible miscarriages of justice in our country, and not that there aren't people who are not treated as well as our democratic ideals would advertise. But what strikes us as strange is that the worst off in our country are by and large better off in most every way than those countries the activist ballyhoo as models, like Russia and Cuba, for example. One reason so many of these folks feel oppressed is something inside. It's not any external oppression that they're reacting to, like feminists and minorities, by and large. It's internal oppression, and it goes right to their sinful condition. Well, Israel faced oppression and bondage, and that's what drove them to their knees. Sometimes that's exactly what has to happen. By the way, Israel's political and physical condition in Egypt at this time is a historical situation that God providentially designed as a type, as a foreshadowing. A type, you see, is one historical person, or it may be an event, or it may be a circumstance, might even be a ritual or an institution, that's intended by God to foreshadow or anticipate an antitype to come later, that is, some future greater person, event, circumstance, ritual, or situation. For example, if I'm walking out on a public street toward evening, walking west, and here comes a TriMet bus, and I see a long rectangular shadow, I'm distracted. That's not the bus, but the shape of it, the fact that it's moving, tells me that the substance is right behind it. I see the shadow, and the shadow forecasts the substance. The Old Testament is full of TriMet bus shadows. Egypt symbolizes the world that we need to be delivered from. Spiritual slavery and oppression is our natural condition in the world under our slave master, sin. And Moses, as Israel's deliverer, is an explicit type or foreshadowing of our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one the Father sent into Egypt or the world to set us free from our taskmaster and set us free from its bondage and to bring us into the promised land, which is not Canaan, but heaven. Canaan is a type of heaven. It is only as we begin to feel the lashes of serving that old slave master sin, it's only as we discover the price of his servitude, that we tire of sin's galling and bitter yoke, and we cry out to God for deliverance and redemption. So in short, there may be some of you out there still in spiritual bondage, far more subtle, but far more eternally consequential than any physical slavery such as Israel was enduring at this time, such as is portrayed here in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. My friends, I remind you the wages of sin is death, eternal death, and the current price is all the penal miseries and emotional and moral poverty of a life yoked to sin's taskmaster, the devil. Your deliverer has come, Jesus Christ, and now he beckons you, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light. Come to him, dear friend. Note that a sense of thraldom or bondage has a way of driving people into the arms of God. That's what we see here at the end of Exodus chapter 2. I'm just saying that it is a far better servant of that purpose than a happy-go-lucky life where the sun always shines, the grass is always green, the skies are always blue. So, in a land of plenty, thank God for any severe mercies that have or are driving you to seek God's face and his sustaining grace. We see that right here. Well, the people were under it heavy, and they cried out. They cried out to God, whom they, at this time in their history, did not know well for the most part. We can infer they cried out to God from the language. But as I say, by now they knew only by distant memory and rumor passed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This crying out here describes praying to God, not wailing into thin air. And their prayer at this point was urgent, if not necessarily very intelligent. There's a fifth observation that we can make based on chapter 2, verses 11 through 25 of Exodus, that's very instructive to us. Watching Moses, watching all the dynamics, the interactions with God, there's a lot we can learn here that we can take to the bank and help us in our own spiritual walk. It is this. We see here God never abandons his people, and that includes this thought. He never forgets his promises. They had been down there 400 years. Back in Genesis 15, the Lord had told Abraham that he was going to give them these descendants, that they were going to go into a foreign land, and they would be oppressed there. But after 400 years, God would remember his promises, and he would bring them out. And when they came out, he would bring them out with a flourish. Well, we see 400 years. Man, that's a long time. And the light of God had grown dim in the lives of the nation Israel. But that racial memory was still there. It was intact. As I say, there was a popular knowledge of God, but it wasn't very theological. Nevertheless, they took what they had. Somehow they knew he was there. They knew it was the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in some vague way. Some of them knew him better than others. Moses' mother, for example. Well, it says now after 400 years, God heard their groanings. It said he remembered his covenant. It says he looked, he considered their situation. He knew he was concerned about it. And have you noticed four things there about God and his remembering his people and remembering his promises? He hears. Sometimes it may not seem like he hears, but he hears. It may not be within his timing to respond, but when he hears, we know he will respond. He remembered his covenant. He remembers. God does not forget the promises he's made. Once in a while, you and I may not be irresponsible, but there may be a promise that we've made to a child or a grandchild or a friend, and we may get so burdened, so distracted, that we may actually forget. God never gets so burdened, he never gets distracted. If he made a promise, if we rightly understand the promise, God will fulfill it. And it doesn't matter whether it is 4 minutes, 4 days, 4 months, 4 years, or 400, or 4,000. God will do what he says he will do, but he'll do it in his own time. He looks upon us, and he sees our situation. He's not blind to what's going on. We may think he's blind, he may not seem to be present, he may not seem to be anywhere near our space or our neighborhood, but he sees, and he's concerned. Lots of times, our children perhaps, or our parents, or our dear friends are somewhere far out of our personal reach because we're limited. Whatever it is, we're concerned. There may be various circumstances that say we cannot respond to that urgency right now. For some reason, we can't get there. Or for some reason, this is not something we can do anything about at the time. Or maybe it's something we can do something about, but we know that now is not the time for us to do anything about it. Sometimes that's the case with children. There are things children need to go through, and oh, it pains us to see them go through it. But there's responsibility they've got to learn. There's maturity that needs to happen. And we stand back and we wince and we worry. We fret because we're concerned seeing them go through that. But we know what we're going to do in the end, but not now. And so it is with God. He hears, folks. He remembers. He sees and he cares. Many of you have probably heard that famous statement of Charles Spurgeon. And what I'm saying here all is in accord with Spurgeon's wise words. We can always trust the heart of God, even when we cannot trace the hand of God. Moses learned that. Well, let me bring this message to a close with some final reflections on the things that we can learn from Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 25. As Moses learned, God's clock is usually slower than ours. Moses was up and at him. He had been trained in the Word of God and in the promises of God, and he felt like a man who was called of God, and as soon as he reached a certain level of maturity in the house of Pharaoh, Moses stepped up to champion God's people. But it was not God's timing, and that first effort failed, and I'm sure discouraged Moses immensely. But we've all got to remember that God's clock is slower than ours. We tend to be impatient. I certainly am a very impatient kind of person. And sometimes it's very frustrating when God doesn't do what I've asked him to do, hoped he would do, thought he would do, at the same pace that I hoped he would. Another point to remind ourselves of, and Moses experienced this, our faith, and we'll see it again and again. Our faith always needs stretching exercises. Our faith may be real, but sometimes it's not deep enough, and sometimes its scope is not great enough. But the Lord loves us, and he cares for us, and he has the patience to grow us up and to mature us. And he'll put us through our paces, and he will bring our faith up to grade to what it needs to be. He had a man he was going to greatly use, a man who was going to leave his footprint all over human history. You say Moses today, everybody but the dumbest and the simplest know who we're talking about when you say Moses. Of course, there are more of those who are dumb and simple in these days. But Moses is one of the great names of history. But God had to put Moses' faith through many stretching exercises to build it up, to more deeply root it, and to expand its scope. And I remind you as we close that God's answers are often on the wing before our prayers are even on the way. What we ask God to do may seem like he's not doing, but sometimes they're already on the way. Sometimes even before we've prayed, God's answers are on the way. And here's a final point that we should never, ever forget. God teaches us to pray. But folks, he doesn't teach us to pray that he may know our needs. He doesn't need to be informed. As Jesus told us, the Father in heaven knows the things that we need even before we ask. So, as I used to have students ask me once in a while, why should we pray? God knows the things we need before we ask. Well, one answer. It's only a partial answer, but it's one answer. God teaches us to pray not that God may know our needs, but that we may know God. Nothing is too difficult for God, but he wants us to ask, and he wants people like Moses to depend upon him. Learn to do that so that we may come to know God. And I will have to say, other than his word, prayer has been one of the major, major influences in my own life in coming to know and to understand God. Never forget that. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.